Well, good morning, and this morning we find ourselves back in Mark chapter 9. Now, sometimes you have this deja vu moment, this moment where even in your reading, you're saying, well, didn't we see this before? We're reading this passage of this person, a boy in this scenario, being possessed by an evil spirit. And he's, at times inflicting upon himself wounds. He's thrashing about. He's foaming at the mouth. He looks like he has epilepsy. And this possessed person is being brought to Jesus. And then Jesus looks upon him, exhibits his power, and casts out the evil spirit. Now, where have we seen this before? Well, this is found in Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1, the story of the man named Legion. And even throughout Mark's gospel, starting from Mark chapter 1, verse 21, you'll find little tidbits of verses where it says, those that were had demon or were demon possessed came to Jesus and he cast them out. So why is there a repetition? What is there to learn from this account of the demon-possessed son? Well, there is a difference. There is a difference. Mark here is not trying to drill one lesson into our heads. There is a slightly different lesson for us to learn here. You see, many times before, Jesus would perform the miracle. And at first glance, Jesus would ask those who were healed to essentially sign a non-disclosure agreement, an NDA, meaning that the healed were instructed not to tell anyone of what had happened. Then in some instances, like in Mark chapter 5, Jesus would instruct those who were healed to go out and spread the good news. And in the previous events, well, the focus was on those who were diseased, those who were demon-possessed. But here in Mark chapter 9, it appears that Jesus is using this event, using this circumstance of this demon-possessed son as an object lesson for his disciples. And not only is there a difference between this account of demon possession versus previous events, well, there's also a big shift and change from within Mark chapter 9 itself. Last time we were at Mark chapter 9, 1 to 13, and that was the transfiguration on the mountaintop. Today we read in Mark 9, 14 to 29, well, Jesus goes back into metaphorically the low parts of the valley. In the mountaintop experience, there is delight. Now he is found in the valley where there is great despair. At the mountaintop, there is the revelation of God's glory. Soon he leaves that behind with the disciples to meet here with God's grace. And so first, let us look at the insistency of faith. I want us to look at the insistency of faith. And verse 19, Jesus says unto him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, verse 19, it may seem that this is directed towards who? The Father. Directed towards the Father. He answereth him. But Jesus' statement, O faithless generation, it's a blanket statement, not just for the Father, but for the whole nation of the Jews, and also particularly for the disciples. Jesus is emphasizing on faith. His insistence is on faith. See, please note, Jesus does not insist on productivity. Verse 19 does not read, O unproductive and lazy generation. Nor did Jesus insist on good virtue or good works. He doesn't say, O commendable, O reputable generation. Nor does he insist on compassion. Oh, uncompassionate generation, how long shall I be with you? No, there is an insistency on faith. And so first of all, if you're not a Christian here today and you want to be one, well, it's not, you don't get to Jesus by good works, by good virtue, or doing some charity work from time to time. The emphasis is on faith. We're coming up on Christmas Day. And for Christians, Christmas is the celebration of Jesus' birth some 2,000 years ago. And so we have faith that Jesus was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit to Mary as a baby boy. And then we have faith that Jesus was the sinless God-man that lived without a speck of sin. And then we have faith that he died on the cross for our sins. These are just some examples of our faith. But perhaps if you're not a Christian, it starts at the very beginning and you're struggling with this question. Is there even an existence of a God? Does God exist? And I want to tell you a story of a person that I know who is agnostic. Essentially, agnostic is someone who puts forth this statement. Well, how can we know that there is a God? Nothing outside of the material world that we live in can be known, is their belief. Now, back to my story, I know of a person who's agnostic, and this person one day got into a car accident and survived, essentially unscathed. And you know what this person said after the accident? Yeah, who claims that, you know, that he can't know that there is a God? Well, he says, thank God. Well, wait, this person just says that they don't believe that, or they can't know that there is a God. But yet, there is this exclamation, thank God. And if you ever doubt if God exists, well, I can give you a billion, trillion reasons why. That is, to some, the mathematical probability that even this universe came about to be. The stage from non-life, they say, that we evolved from some primordial soup to life. And that probability is one in a billion, trillion. That the probability of developing this world that we see today of capable of supporting intelligent life, well, it's minuscule. It's essentially zero. It's nothing. And so we need not even look farther than nature all around us. Even Romans 1:20 tells us, for the invisible things of him, talking about God, God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What's clearly seen? Well, it says here his eternal power and his Godhead, his divinity, his power is seen when we look at nature. And so we are without excuse. And if the medical field has taught us anything, is that we as humans are complex beings. You and I are not the same. We process the food that we eat differently. We succumb to different diseases. We heal and we respond differently after falling sick. And if you were to be given medicine, the same medicine as me, well, we would respond differently as well, because even though we are both human beings, our bodies are so complex, they're so different, they're so unique. And so complexity doesn't come out of simplicity. Complexity doesn't come out of these small amoebas that existed, they say, billions of years ago. It's mathematically impossible and far from it. And so the existence of complexity is evidence that there is a God, that there is an intelligent creator. And so Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament and the heavens or the showeth his handiwork. And so we have faith that God exists. We start there. And then after that, you can start building upon that, believing that there is a God or believing that is a God that believes in righteous and justice and fairness. And that's what faith is in the biblical sense. When we talk about faith, and I've mentioned this before, there's three aspects. There's the content. It has to be the right content of knowledge, of doctrines, of teachings, right? Jesus was born to Mary. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was in the grave 3 days and rose again 3 days later. Then he ascended to heaven. Then there is the second aspect, which is, you would say, the approval or the acknowledgement of that content, of that knowledge, that body of knowledge or doctrines. Then there is the trust aspect of faith, trusting in these doctrines as our own. And so if you're not a Christian, this is what it means. Oh, faithless generation, do you have faith in God? Now, to those who are Christians, does this passage have anything for us? Well, I want you to think back to a point in your life. Maybe you have not said it verbally, but you probably have thought about it at one point in your life, and it played out something like this. God, I believe you exist. But God, are you there really listening to my prayers? God, I believe you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins, but really, can you help me overcome my sin of covetousness, my sin of lust, my sin of anger? Or perhaps you said, yes, God, I believe that you are the creator of everything in this universe. You made everything good, but can you really heal me from my chronic disease? And I can tell you that if you're any bit of human like me, these doubts or something along these lines would have come and presented itself in your life at some point in time. And this is essentially what happened to the father in our story. If you look down at Mark chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, oft times it cast him into the fire. The father is describing what happens to the son when he's possessed by this demon or this evil spirit. He injures himself. He casts himself into the fire, into the waters to kill him, to destroy him. And then he pleads to Jesus at this latter part of verse 22. Says, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so Jesus replies in verse 23, if you can't believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. But if you look at verse 24, we have this phrase of the Father. He cries out with tears and he says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so first there is insistency on faith. But there in verse 22 and verse 24, we see a deficiency of faith. A deficiency of faith. In verse 24, it's this oxymoron. The father declares that he believes, yet he acknowledges that there is unbelief. It appears to contradict himself, but that's the reality of it, right? We're Christians, and although we are Christians for no matter how long and no matter X amount of years, at times within ourselves there's this mixture of belief and unbelief. This mixture of, I believe, help thou my unbelief, because our faith is never perfect. Notice what the Father is saying in verse 24, and let me elaborate a bit so that for us to understand. And in verse 24, it could be read as this. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, O mighty healer, I do believe in you. But there is still unbelief that still struggles within this heart of mine. And while this distrust remains, well, I disown it, I wrestle with it, and I need your help to fight against it. And this is the type of help he's seeking from Jesus to help him against this unbelief, against this doubt that remains in his heart. Now, when I reflect even back on my life, there is a major crossroad of my life. After I completed my bachelor degree, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what career path to follow when I was in the sciences. And at that year, I tried to apply for graduate school. And that time, I churned out many, many cover letters and sent so many CVs. And not even one came back with even a request for an interview. And, you know, I prayed to myself, you know, God, if essentially, God, if you could do anything, can you give me at least one position to interview for? But really, I should be praying like the Father in verse 24. It's not asking God, can you do this? Because we know God can within His power. But really, it's in verse 24, I should be praying, God, dispel my doubts, dispel my unbelief and doubt that you do not care for me. And so the application for us here is how we shape our prayers. How we shape our prayers. Instead of filling our prayers with doubts and fears, well, we should pray that, you know, God to cast away these doubts and fears. But you see, in light of our imperfect faith, God comes down with His grace. He demonstrates His grace even on the account of the small faith that we have. You see, in light of the remnant of doubt within the Father, well, Jesus in verse 25 onwards heals His demon-possessed son. In verse 25, He calls out saying to the son, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, rent him sore, came out of him, and he was one as one dead, insomuch as many said, he is dead. And verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he rose. Now if you look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, well, it highlights to us the unbelief of the disciples. And it also tells us that even our little faith can move the mountain, can move mountains, which demonstrates to us even how powerful a little bit of faith can go. In Matthew 17 and verse 20, it says, Jesus says unto his disciples, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And so even in this deficiency or this imperfection of faith seen in the Father, well, there is power from above. There is power from God. There is power through Jesus to heal the demonic-possessed son. But there must be faith. There is the insistency on faith. There is the deficiency of faith. But I also want to see, and I want us to examine the potency of faith. And we'll go back to verse 22. In verse 22, this is the phrase of, or the plea of the Father. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, verse 22, we have the Father pleading with Jesus to heal his son. But the meaning of verse 23 gets lost in the translation from the Greek to English. And in fact, in some of the Greek manuscripts, it doesn't say, it says this in verse 23, if thou canst. The word believe is, the first word believe is omitted. And so imagine, let me explain verse 23 in the Greek, and by way of illustration, imagine for a moment that I knew the Olympic runner and sprinter Usain Bolt. And so the short track sprinter, and then I said to him, well, let's go to Tim Hortons to grab a cup of coffee down the road. Now, if I went to Usain Bolt and said, well, if you can run fast enough, we can make it to Tim Hortons before it closes. Now, what do you think would be his response? Well, he would probably quote my own words, look at me and say something like this, if you can run fast enough, are you kidding me, right? He is the fastest man on the earth. Who am I to say, well, if you can run fast enough, we can make it in time? And that's kind of the idea in the response in verse 23. Jesus is quoting the Father from verse 22. He's saying, if you can, are you kidding? Are you kidding that you're questioning whether I can? And you see, the fact that you came to my disciples, first of all, and now that you've come to me implies that there is some sort of knowledge that you've seen us or heard of us casting out demons in the past. Now, how can you be doubting my power? You see, here, the problem or the issue is not Jesus' power. It's not Jesus' capability. And Jesus finishes off his phrase in verse 23 by saying, all things are possible to him that believe. So the key to unlocking the power of God is faith. Is faith and not capability here. And so we can learn a couple of things from this passage. First, the power of God is not limited by disease. You see in verse 18, the severity of disease of this demon possession. In verse 18, it describes someone who is rending their clothes, tearing them, inflicting wounds upon himself, foaming at the teeth, at the mouth, gnashing away at his teeth. It is severe. Then in verse 20 to 21, we also see that his condition was chronic. They brought him unto him, and Jesus asks, well, how long ago since this came unto him in verse 21? The Father answered, well, of a child. So the power of God is not limited by disease, severity, and length. We also know that the power of God is not limited by imperfect faith. We just examined that in verse 24. Help thou my unbelief. And if I were to add to this list, we can say that the power of God is not limited to jurisdiction. And that was very prevalent in that day. You see, there was a jurisdiction of which certain idols had. You had an idol of the sun, you had an idol of rain, you had a god of the moon, god of harvest. These would control particular aspects of life. But there is no jurisdiction to God's power. He is sovereign over all. And so God is not limited by a certain restriction or jurisdiction. And really, what we can learn is that the power of God is limitless. The power of God is limitless. But it does have some qualifications or requirements. Because in our story today, the disciples go to Jesus and they say, well, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? And Jesus says, well, nothing can come forth but by prayer and by fasting. And so there is a requirement. And first of all, the requirement we can say is that there is faith. God's power is limited or it requires a faith. We see that with the Father. It's not that he had no faith at all. He had an imperfect faith, yes, but he has some sort of faith. I do believe, help thou my unbelief. But we limit God's power because of our faith. Now, remember earlier I said that faith has three aspects. The first aspect is knowledge or content. Well, we can limit God's power by our knowledge. If we don't know what God can do, we don't know His nature, we don't know His characteristics, well, we limit His power, or we limit what He can do in His life because we don't know what to ask for. And so we can limit God by our lack of knowledge and lack of faith. Then we can also, as this passage suggests, limit God by the lack of prayer. The lack of prayer in verse 29. Nothing can come forth but by prayer and fasting. And so the question we ask is this. If God just needs our faith, and He can do all these things by faith, why do I need to pray? Why do I even need to pray at all? Well, this is a lesson for us of God's power. There's two terminologies that I'll use. There's God's absolute power, that He is able to do anything that He wants to do, essentially. He could rain down manna from heaven right now, and we can have maybe manna for lunch. Or He could, within His absolute power, bring in 200 new visitors to our church all at once. So there is God's absolute power. And then there is God's ordained power, to which He actually decrees things to come to pass, or ordain it to come to pass. And these two things are not synonymous. It doesn't mean that whatever God has ordained, well, it will also, or what God can do in His absolute power will always come to pass. And I'll give you an example. There's a discrepancy in the things that I can say that I can do around the house, and there's versus the things that I actually do in the house, right? I can say, well, I can fix this, I can wash this, I can cook this, and that's far from the list of things that I actually do, right? And that is kind of the difference when you see and examine God's absolute power and God's ordained power. Now, here is an example of God's absolute power in Scripture. It says in Matthew 3, verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now, as far as we know, God did not, in fact, raise up the stones from the ground as children for Abraham. But He could have, according to His absolute power. In another place, we see both God's absolute power and His ordained power. And this is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus says, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" At this point, He was just being betrayed by Judas, and they were going to take Him away. But Jesus says here, "I can ask God, and He will rain down and bring down 12 legions of angels." And that is what? His absolute power, or His ordained power? Well, that is God's absolute power. He is able to do it. But did He do it? No. But then look in verse 54. He says, "But then how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Well, at that time, His ordained power was that it would not come to pass. These 12 legions of angels would not come down. And a hint of this is even found in Christ's temptation in the wilderness. You see, Satan tempted Jesus. He said, "Jesus, turn these stones into bread," to prove that He was the Son of God. Well, Jesus, who could have done it according to His power, did not do it. His absolute power, He did not do it because the Scriptures were His rule of life. That was His ordained power. Matthew 4, verse 3 to 4. And that's why when we look at this, how do we see this in the light of prayer? Well, according to God's absolute power, He could sanctify all of us, this congregation, immediately by His Holy Spirit. I wouldn't even need to preach. We wouldn't even need to read the words of the Bible. He can do this in His absolute power, but according to His ordained power, He has raised up men to speak forth of His word. See, God has ordained means to accomplish His end. And equally, when we look at prayer, God has ordained that prayer, His ordained power, should accomplish certain ends. If we don't pray, we won't receive. Matthew 7, verse 7 to 11, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened unto you." Well, we must ask. We must pray. God uses ordained means, prayer, preaching of His word, to accomplish His ends. It's true that God can accomplish all His ends without the prayers of His people. But He has ordained that it should be this way. And He works powerfully through the prayers of His people. And so God ordained power makes use of our human means. And all these means, rather ordinary, prayer, preaching, godliness, admonition, is His means of bringing to us His word and exhibiting in us change in our lives. And in fact, prayer is just exhibited faith. It is just our prayer exercise, or our faith exercised in prayer. It is our faith put in action. And so there is no discrepancy in this verse or this passage when Jesus says, "You can do all things if you just believe." And later on He says, "Well, you didn't pray." And so how is our prayer life? How is our prayer life? How is not just our prayer life, but also our prayer meetings? Do we come to pray as a congregation? Do we come to pray and intercede for one another? God uses the ordained means of even the prayer meeting to accomplish His end. And so may this also help us to focus on faith. There is the insistency on faith. Yes, there is the deficiency of faith in this Father and even within us, but we also see the potency of little faith. And this is a lesson for the disciples and for us. How so? Because Jesus was about to leave them. Jesus would die on the cross. And then after He rose, well, He would ascend into heaven. He wouldn't be with His disciples after these 2+ years that He's been with them. Well, they've always depended on Jesus. They've seen His miracles. But they were to be sent out into the world without Him, physically in the flesh. And so they were to depend on faith. They were not to depend on their past accomplishments. Perhaps the disciples were thinking, "Well, I casted out a demon before. How come it's not working this time?" It's because they lacked faith. Oh, faithless generation. Likewise for us, we should not depend on our previous accomplishments. But yet, we need to depend on faith, to have faith in God for what He can do for us. And if we have faith, as He says, we can move mountains. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not demand of us good works. You don't demand of us money or anything that we can provide, but just faith. And this faith
is faith that you have instilled within us, this gift of faith. And that even in our imperfect faith, that yet you're gracious enough to come down, to condescend to our level. So we pray as we go forth into this world and even into this week, into our very daily lives, that you will help us, give us faith to go out to preach your word, to be a good testimony, to go out to be confident in the things that we face, in the trials and the temptations that are around us, that we will not buckle, that we will know that you still are and remain a good and gracious God toward us, and that in our faith we may be shining lights for you wherever we may go. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.